Well, have you ever had to set up a fingerprint recognition? Fingerprint recognition, maybe on your phone, maybe on a computer where it says, okay, here's how you're going to do your fingerprint recognition. You put your finger down, you pull it up. You put your finger down, you pull it up. You put your finger down, you pull it up, you put your finger down, and what it does is every time you put it down, it like gives a little more, reads a little more of your fingerprint to get the full grasp of your fingerprint so that it's a security thing so that you have your phone or whatever, you put your fingerprint down and it will unlock like a password or something like that. So that's your password is your fingerprint. Well, we often do that whole like pick it up, put it down, pick it up, put it down when it comes to getting a fuller understanding of people. So you have conversations with people, you're like, okay, I'm getting a little more of who they are. The next conversation, a little more of who they are. Next time you're with them, a little more of who they are. Next time you're with them, a little more. And you kind of fill that out of, okay, this is that person. This is how they relate. This is how we relate together. This is some of the things we talk about. And you get that kind of fullness the more and more you are around a person. Lift up, tap down. Lift up, tap down. Lift up, tap down. Well, in today's passage, we're going to kind of do that with the guy within the text. So if you open up to John chapter 5, it's an interesting text. It's an odd text. I actually entitled this message, A Strange Story of a Healed Man and the Healer. Because it is a strange story. And as we go, I think you'll agree with me. At first you might be like, why is it strange? But as we go, you will see. Because we're wanting to know, who is this guy? Is this just a lame, sick guy that's merely a sufferer, like many of the people whom Jesus healed, or is there more going on? John chapter 5 is our text. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of John in our series entitled That You May Believe. And that is a key aspect we'll talk about in this message and each week is belief is something the Gospel of John is trying to stir, our belief in Jesus. This is God's Word, John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. So God, I pray we would rightly divide the word of truth now. Lord, you'd guard my mouth from error. Lord, that we would please you in posturing our hearts, not in prideful judgment over your word, but under your word, and in humility, wanting to receive all that your Spirit wants us to learn today and apply today. Lord, do that, we pray, in our hearts. Give us soft hearts, willing hearts to please you. Do that now, we pray. We need you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some background to this text. In chapters 2, 3, and 4 of John, Jesus goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then encounters a possible Gentile kind of to the ends of the earth. It's kind of that Acts 1:8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth thing going on. But now he goes back to Jerusalem, and it seems like this is very purposeful. Jesus is initiating this whole time. You see in John, Jesus is in control, others are not. So he becomes antagonistic in some ways, going toward the Jews, going toward the religious leaders, showing his messianic authority. You see, chapter 5 is a turning point in this gospel account. The heat turns up. Because Jesus is going to make very clear who he is. And he will get charged and persecuted. And even read at the end, them wanting to kill him because of who he claims to be. Now we're going to break down today's text this way. We're going to look at the healing. We're going to look at the overall healing. Then we're going to look at the guy who was healed, because that's some interesting, weird, strange stuff going on. And then we're going to spend our last part of our time in the looking at the healer, who Jesus is and what he's claiming. So first is this, the healing. John goes into detail about this invalid colony where a multitude of those blind, lame, and paralyzed would be. This is like a hospital with very little medical care. The sick and diseased cling together to help each other. Jesus heals a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and there seems to be some superstition about getting in some water to receive healing. And we don't know if God actually did that or not, but verse 4, if you noticed, I didn't read it because it's actually not there. It's actually in a footnote. In the best and original Greek manuscripts, it's not there, but someone inserted it, so it's footnoted for us because they had this thought in there, and we don't believe it's part of the original text, but it's worth noting that they thought that there was an angel that came, stirred the water, and whoever got in first would be healed. It was like an ancient healing lottery. Now, whether that happened or not, we don't know. But what we do know is there's a bunch of invalid people, a bunch of sick people who are hoping it is true. They're at this pool hoping that the waters are stirred and they can get in and that will heal them. They were hoping this was true. Now, our text says that Jesus heals the man. Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and walk. The man is healed. And notice the difference between this guy waiting around for 38 years to be healed and Jesus instantly. With the word of the Creator, the man is restored. It's a fascinating contrast. But I think we should ask, why is this a big deal? Why does John, the author of this gospel, zoom into this healing? Jesus heals a lot of people. Like, this just seems like there's one other guy. There's lots of sick people. Like, why this one, John? Why do you zoom in on this one? Well, I think there are several reasons, but one of them is this. This healing is in Jerusalem, the center of Jewish religious life, the capital of where God's people are to live out the kingdom of God. Basically, God's people are to be in God's place, which is Jerusalem at this time, and be under God's rule and authority and blessing others. That's what the kingdom is. That's what they're supposed to be living as. They're to be representatives of God. And we find that they're not. See, this healing proves that the leaders of God's people are not following Yahweh at all. Because Jesus purposefully heals on the Sabbath day. And they think that Jesus has just broken the rules. You see, the Pharisees are the main religious group at this time. They were considered the separate ones, the holy ones. They wanted to honor Yahweh with all of their lives. They had a zeal for Yahweh and a concern not to disobey the law. So what they do is they take the laws from the Old Testament and then they add laws so that they don't break the laws. They kind of called it like a fencing. You put a fence around the laws with your other laws so you don't even get caught close to breaking the actual original law, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. So the Old Testament speaks of a Sabbath that you're to rest, a Sabbath that you're to not do your occupation, but it's not a Sabbath that you can't walk a certain steps. It's not a Sabbath of all the rules that the Pharisees put around the Sabbath law to hope that they don't break it. So they became the Sabbath police. They became the Sabbath enforcers. They became the self-righteous authority. And as you read the gospel accounts, you kind of get that they like this role. They are exalting themselves and like, we do this really, really well. And you don't. Jesus, interestingly enough, does what Jesus often does. He walks up to a man-made rule and keeps walking. He walks right over the rules that are put up by man. He is not impressed, nor is he going to submit to those rules. You see, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He did good on the Sabbath. He restored on the Sabbath. And yet these Jewish leaders are furious. But before we dive into more about what Jesus is claiming and healing on the Sabbath, I want us to take some time to talk about this man who had laid there for 38 years. Second point is the healed. This is the healed man. Jesus approaches this man and asks, "Do you want to be healed?" The man refers to the pool where he's been for 38 years. He says or possibly complains that no one has been there to help him. We begin to have that fingerprint thing where we're tapping down, lifting up, tapping down. Who is this guy? Let's get a fuller picture of who this guy is. You see, there may be no one to help him because he's been sick and abandoned for 38 years, or there may be no one there to help him because he's kind of a jerk. And as I've been studying this text for the last week or so, I'm actually leaning toward the latter. Like, I don't think this is a good dude. Like, I think he's kind of jerk. And some of what Jesus is going to say, which we'll get into, some of the way he responds to Jesus, we're going to kind of see maybe not the best guy in the world. You see, some suffering comes because we're sinning. And some sinning is a response to prior suffering, but the suffering didn't actually come because of the sinning. We're going to look at that more as we go, because those are important categories for us to think about. Now, Jesus heals this man, and the man takes up his bed. Think yoga mat. Like, this isn't like a mattress. He's not like Sealy Posturepedic. Like, he's not doing that. It's like a little mat. He's rolling up this mat, and he walks away with the mat. Notice his response to Jesus. There isn't one. He doesn't thank Jesus. He doesn't rejoice and praise God or any of the things we often see people who are healed respond to the healing. You've been there 38 years and nothing. Now, the Jewish leaders approach the man asking him who healed him. He doesn't know at the time, but he also doesn't want to get in trouble for taking up his bed and walking, breaking that man-made rule of Sabbath breaking that the Pharisees put forth. So far from being grateful, this guy starts blame shifting. He wants to get out of harm's way. Commentator D.A. Carson says the first reaction of this healed man to the Pharisees is ducking. Like, he's just ducking. Like, he wants to get out of the way. Do you remember in school, maybe if you went to public school, I had this a lot, where that kid in class gets in trouble and you like start like trying to get away, like, You don't make eye contact with the teacher. Maybe you were that kid who got in trouble and you're still not making eye contact with the teacher. You're like trying to distance yourself away from trouble. You're ducking. That's what this guy does. He's ducking. And if the story ended there, I think this guy's probably scared, but I don't think he's a jerk. I think he's just scared about what's going on, but I don't think he's a jerk. I wouldn't think that. But it does get worse. Commentator Leon Morris gives this great quote about this man who is healed. He says, "The man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made." I just was like, Leon Morris must be British. Like, that just sounds like one of those British, like, "Mm." He's actually Australian, so he's got some ties there. The man was not of the stuff of which heroes are made. There's some issues with this guy, his integrity, his character. Jesus finds this guy in the temple, says, "See, you are well." And then know what Jesus says. "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus is encouraging the former lame man to repent, to stop sinning. Jesus is warning the man that there are worse things than being lame for 38 years. You see, Jesus is calling him to repent and believe. Jesus makes himself known as the healer. He's the Messiah who heals. But what does this man do? How does he respond? He doesn't show gratitude. He doesn't believe. He doesn't rejoice. He doesn't worship. In fact, it's not just that he lacks belief and trust. He actually begins to oppose Jesus. He becomes a tattletale. He sees the power brokers of the society, the Pharisees, and goes and tells them he wants to be on their good side. He cares about the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And let's just note the significance in the context of the greater book of John that this man does not believe. His belief is never mentioned. Throughout where we are in the Gospel of John, belief comes to the forefront. Jesus encounters this woman at a well. She has some sketchy just moral stuff going on. And yet she believes who he is. She goes to the village, and this entire Samaritan village believes. Right after that encounter, Jesus goes and he encounters this official. The official believes who Jesus is, and his whole household believes. So we have a lady believing, a village believing, an official believing, an entire household believing. Belief. And here's a man who's healed after 38 years. And nothing. No belief. Walking the opposite direction. Jesus, in fact, warning him. He has every reason to be grateful, every reason to be thankful, every reason to rejoice, not be in the Colonnade Hospital anymore, and no belief. Now, friends, this text drives a nail through a theology of faith healers who try to conjure up self-willed belief and faith to be healed. And they say that if you aren't healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. Here's a man with zero faith and yet healed. You see, healing is sometimes associated with the faith of the person. That's a biblical concept, but sometimes it is not. And for us to know which one is beyond our understanding. It's the sheer grace of God. We have to be so careful to pronounce, yes, that's clearly the faith that healed that person. Ooh, that person doesn't have faith, so they aren't healed. That is not ours to say. God says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord and been his counselor?" You see, your healing doesn't always reveal your faith. There's no room for self-congratulations if God heals us, or we pray for someone and they're healed. See, this passage then also drives a nail through a theology that says that someone's suffering is never because they sinned. You see, we see in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. The disciples are saying, well, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. It's not always, suffering and sin aren't always linked together, but here is kind of the opposite lesson. They sometimes are linked together. You see, there's a link between this man's suffering and his sin. Jesus warns him, if you don't stop sinning, it will get worse. There's an urgency to the warning. Scholar D.A. Carson believes Jesus chose this man, a multitude in the colonnade, a multitude in the hospital. He chooses this invalid man, quote, precisely because his illness was tied to specific sin, unquote. Not all suffering is because of a person's sin, but some is. I know a lady who is trying to seduce a married man and destroy his family, got in a massive car wreck. She didn't die. Was it a warning? Possibly. I warn those under church discipline that when you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but living a life in opposition to Jesus, you are on dangerous ground. You will reap what you sow. You see, some people harbor bitterness for years and it affects their health. Not all suffering is because of sin, but some is. So this has to be a category for us in our suffering. It has to be a category for us that we get around godly people when we're suffering and say, hey, do you see? Like, do you see something in my life? We don't just want to assume it's sin and suffering are going together, but it's actually a biblical category to talk about. It needs to be, I think there's a movement in evangelical Christianity to say, no, just push that out of the way. It's like, no, we actually, that needs to be a question. The answer may be no. I don't think you're sinning here. I think there's other purposes to the suffering, but it at least needs to be a question we have. You see, some suffering is designed by God to prune us and mold us and train us because God loves us. Some suffering is designed by God to warn us, convict us, discipline us, to turn us back to God. Why? Because God loves us. See, the heart of God is love. The heart of God is love. Notice what Jesus does here. He goes to this man who is ungrateful, going to turn him in, and he goes out a heart of love and warns him, stop sinning. Stop. It's going to get worse if you don't continue in your rebellion. Don't continue there. What is that worse thing that Jesus is referring to that's beyond 38 years being an invalid? I think that worst thing is an eternity separated from God's kind presence, eternity of suffering and pain, an eternity of hell. There is a final judgment. Next week's text will get into it even more. But Jesus is kind in going and initiating toward this man, warning him to flee the wrath to come. But before moving on with this passage, we have to note this when encountering someone who is suffering or someone who is healed. It'll be on the screen. We should not see someone healed and assume they have tremendous faith. We should not see someone suffering and assume they have tremendous sin. See, we've got to have some biblical grids, some biblical categories to leave room that God actually knows way more than we do. And so when there's suffering or when there's healing, we don't know. We're going to walk forward. We're going to pray for people. We're going to pray for people to be healed. We're going to talk to people if there's sin that we're observing. We're going to live life as the family of God. But we simply don't know. We must not be looking at God's blessing as validation of God's favor. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's called common grace. But this healed man is a warning to us. It's a warning that echoes other words Jesus has said. What does it profit a man if he is healed of a disease and yet forfeits his soul? What does it profit a man if he has everything he ever wanted, every longing, every desire, and yet spends up eternity in hell? This passage reminds us that evil people sometimes prosper. This passage reminds us that jerks sometimes get healed. This passage reminds us that immoral people get pay raises. Like sometimes we think, why? I've tried to obey God and that guy's prospering. He's like off the charts rebelling against you. Yeah, we don't know all of the reasons. God is on his throne, friends. Justice awaits. Vindication will come when his kingdom is on earth as it is in heaven. See, what this man should have focused on is not just sitting by the pool getting healed or even tattletaling to the Jewish leaders. He should have focused on the one who came to him, this one who is healer. And that's our final point, the healer. Jesus is in full control in the story. In the previous passage, Jesus was in Galilee in the city of Cana. He travels 70 miles to Jerusalem by foot, and he comes to this guy. And the tide turns, not just for this guy's life, but for the religious leaders, for the clarity of Jesus initiating. This hostility of the leaders escalates, and Jesus initiates this healing. And let's just note, there are other days, six other days, that invalids are by this pool. They're there all the time. But Jesus didn't go any other day that we know of. He might have. But he went on the Sabbath. Jesus purposely went on the Sabbath. He confronts the very legalistic and self-righteous religion of the Pharisees. And Jesus shows that their obeying God is not freedom but burden. Not joy but sorrow, not healing but bondage. And the healed man falls right into line with those guys, goes right into trying to get their favor with his healing. You see, Jesus the healer always does what's good, right, and perfect. And so he comes on the Sabbath and performs miracles and confronts the Pharisees. In Mark chapter 3, he confronts the Pharisees saying, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or kill? It's a fascinating passage in Mark chapter 3. You can read that later in the week. What's interesting is the response of the Pharisees. They're silent. They don't know what to say. They're not quite sure what Jesus means or don't want to answer, for he has called them on the carpet. They should respond. Let's just note, how should these Pharisees, the ones who are representing God to the people, how should they respond to a man who's been laying there for 38 years suffering, even if it's for his own sin, but suffering? How should they respond? Joy? Like excitement? Like, this guy has been healed. God's restored. Like, a miracle has happened. Let's look at what happened. Oh my gosh, look what happened. But no, that's not their response. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, came to proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the religious leaders rebel against it. They're furious. Let's look at verse 15 through the end of our text today. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what ends up happening in this passage is the Sabbath is kind of the setup. It's a big deal, but it starts taking a back seat in the controversy, a back seat in the persecution, and even more the killing or the desire to kill. But before we get there, let's notice as Jesus confronts the Sabbath laws, when you read the quote, when you saw the quote from Jesus, were you like, huh? What are we talking about? Like the response to your healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I am working. And you're like, what? Why are they angry? What did he just say? How's that all fit together? Well, notice Sabbath. Sabbath isn't just the day. Sabbath is this idea of rest. Rest. So God created the world 6 days. On the Sabbath, he rested. He instituted the Sabbath. We see that early on as the Ten Commandments comes. The fourth one is obeying the Sabbath, keeping it holy. This idea, not that you just have a regulation on the amount of steps you have. It's actually a day off to rest and focus on God. Rest and remember why you're created. Rest and instead of working and then resting, you're resting and then working and honoring God. This first day, this Sabbath idea. And so notice in the idea of rest what Jesus says. My Father is, opposite of rest, working until now. And I am working. The Father is not Sabbath keeping in the same way that these Pharisees would love people to keep their Sabbath. He continues to uphold the universe. Remember, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for us to rest, rejuvenate, recover. But God set an example in the ceasing from work on the seventh day. And Jesus associates himself with the Creator. Jesus associates himself with the working. The Father keeps working. He keeps sustaining the universe. He keeps working. Even on the Sabbath day, he doesn't take a day off. He still allows life and breath. All the solar system, everything's still upheld. He's still working. And I'm working. You see how that associates Jesus with the Father? You see how it turns up exactly at the end of verse 18 what they say, that he calls God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. The Father sustains, the Father works, the Father doesn't follow all your rules. I do what the Father does. We'll see next week that continues his association and relationship with the Father. He is basically saying, I am Yahweh. And so what do? They all the more want to kill him. If you look at the original language, it talks about kill him. This is a continuous action. They are seething, they are plotting, they are planning a way, a continuous desire to kill Jesus. Friends, this belief, this understanding, this truth that Jesus is God is significant. It's exactly what they want to kill him about. This is not some third-tier issue. It's the very essence of the charges against Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Christopher's going to come now. I just want to talk about some responses to this text. How do we respond to a narrative text like this that's not just hugely application-oriented? How do we get something out? What do we do with this? I've got three different kind of groups of thinking through this, and my prayer is that we would just say, Lord, where am I here? And we're going to spend some time praying in a little bit of how do I apply this text to my life? You see, there are some of us here that maybe like this healed man. We like what Jesus can do for us. But we don't actually like Jesus. We like the benefits of Jesus and the church and Christian people when it's convenient. But if it's costly, well, not so much a fan. You see, I think Jesus' warning to this man would be a warning to us if that's us. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust God. The call is to turn from unbelief to belief. If you're not a follower of Christ, we encourage you, turn from your unbelief, turn from your rebellion, and turn to Christ, who comes and initiates, not because of the good in you, not because of your performance, but because of His sheer grace. He died on the cross while we were sinners. He offers life and salvation while we are sinners. Pastor Josh Moody, as a believer, says, you know what? This passage, one thing it taught him when seeing this healed man and what happens to him 38 years and then he's healed, it just revealed to him a deep spiritual ingratitude. That this guy doesn't thank Jesus for the gifts, doesn't thank Jesus for the healing, doesn't have gratitude in his heart. Friends, are you grateful? Like, is your posture toward the Lord one of gratefulness? Maybe that's you. And God wants to stir in 2020 for you to grow in being a man or a woman of gratefulness. Stirred by the affections of Christ has poured out His abundant grace and abundant life and care for you, and that you grow in gratefulness. So some of us may be like the healed man. Secondly, some of us may be like the religious leaders. We want to make sure Jesus fits in our box, our rules. We want to earn God's favor by our performance. In fact, the cross and the resurrection are an affront to our resume building, because they say we're not enough. You're not good enough to earn salvation. Correct, you're not. You can't keep all the Sabbath laws. You can't keep all the laws. Correct, you can't. But Jesus did. And that's why we cast our cares on the Lord. That's why we trust Jesus' obedience, His full and active obedience. We trust His death on our behalf. We trust His resurrection to give us life. So some of us may be like those religious leaders that need to turn from our sin and trust Christ and repent of our legalism and performance-oriented lives. And then there's a third group, those who are believers in Jesus. You believe that He is Emmanuel, God with us. And you believe that, just as Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And you know what, friends? Because Jesus is working, you can rest. Because Jesus is working, you can rest in Him. In His sufficiency, in His performance. You can actually Sabbath. It's not about my performance. It's not about what others think about me. It's not about this or that, the stresses and pressures and all the anxieties that come. No, I can rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. I can Sabbath and rest that He's going to get the emails done. He's going to get the work done. He's going to get the bills done. He is sufficient. Why? He's still working. The Father's working. Jesus is working. Friends, He's still working to teach us how to rest in Him. It says in Matthew 11 that those who come to Him will find rest for their souls. Friends, do you need rest for your souls? This is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the Lord of the Sabbath who confronts the religious leader, confronts the performance-oriented person, but to the broken and the weak and the needy, He says, come to me, all who are weary, for I will give you rest. Sabbath. Let's take time now Just pray before Him. Have a silent moment, realizing that He is our hope. He is our healer. He is our rest. All of it is found in Jesus. So wherever you find yourself, if it's the ungratefulness that God's calling you to repent of, if it's the performance-oriented that God's calling you to repent of, or it's just resting in Him and rejoicing that your rest, your sufficiency is in Christ, repent where you're to repent, where the Spirit's calling. Be encouraged where you're to be encouraged, where the Spirit's calling. And let our sufficiency be in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's spend some time praying, and then we're going to sing together.